Well, good morning, church. You guys good? Still riding high after that Hawks dub last week? Few of us in the room. As a Packers fan, I tip my hat. Congratulations to you. And I'm counting down the days till next season. And speaking of next season, if you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We're so glad you're with us. We are a church that follows Jesus into the hope, healing, freedom, and flourishing that he has for us. We are spending 52 weeks, 52 Sundays on the words of Jesus. We just completed our opening series of 2026 talking about the Lord's Prayer. And today we are kicking off next series where we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. Y'all excited about a new sermon series? Come on, let's go. I love it. Has anyone watched The Chosen? A few of us? You got some fans of The Chosen? Awesome. Cool. So if you're unfamiliar, The Chosen is a TV series that chronicles the life of Jesus. And that's hard to do. That's really hard to do because the Bible, as the words of God, there's some stuff there, but there's a lot that's not. And you got to make choices and take creative liberties and all of that. And I want to start this way as we begin this new series on the Beatitudes. Because if you're unfamiliar, the Beatitudes are the first about 9 or 10 sentences of a sustained teaching of Jesus that is famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it comes in Matthew chapter 5-7. And the reason why I start with The Chosen is because the entire season 2 of The Chosen is essentially telling the story of the preparation for that sermon. So there's lots of little moments in each episode, but the through line, almost like the plot that is weaving its way all the way through, is how Jesus is preparing to deliver this message. So throughout the season, he's constantly crafting it and thinking about it. He's turning over phrases in his head. He's finding the sermon's emotional flow and center. He's trying little portions of it in various towns, almost like a stand-up comic keeps working and massaging jokes until they find their tight 10, their set. And the season 2 ends, because they've been getting the word out. They've been inviting people to this mountain where Jesus is going to give this message. And the disciples kind of build a little makeshift platform, and there's a curtain. You just saw it on the screen. And season 2 ends with Jesus slow-mo walking, about to walk through the curtain, and he's seeing his disciples, and he's like, you know, like he's preparing, and the music is building, and he walks through the curtain, and he sees thousands of people who have come to hear this sermon. And The Chosen wants you to feel the weight and the gravitas of this moment. And obviously, they're making a big deal. They're saying that this Sermon on the Mount is like really important and significant to the life of Jesus. And I just want to start this way because, at least in this case, I want to tell you that The Chosen absolutely nailed it. They nailed it. This sermon is not a small potatoes kind of moment in Jesus' ministry. In fact, this sermon, this sustained section of teaching, is probably one of the high water marks in the ministry of Jesus. In the series itself, The Chosen's Jesus, as he describes this message, he goes, look, this sermon, it's meant to start a revolution. I want it to spark a revolution. And if we receive the words in the same way, what we recognize is that this section of Jesus' teaching is one of the most shocking, subversive, and profoundly disturbing philosophies that human history has ever seen. The late Tim Keller, he goes, anyone who says that we should just do the Sermon on the Mount has clearly never read it, has clearly never heard it. The Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, he goes, when you actually sit with this sermon, when you finish it, the only rightful response is to rip your clothes, put on sackcloth, put on ashes, and pray, God, save me from this sermon. It's too much. It's too much. We're a year in Jesus' words. We're going to spend the next bit looking at the Beatitudes in the sermon. So as Chrissy said, let me echo, buckle up, buttercup. It's about to get real. And before we even get to the words themselves of how subversive and disturbing they can be, the context, the setting that Jesus creates, the choice that he makes for even where he's going to deliver this sermon is already doing so much work in the minds of the first century Jewish audience. And so I want to read three verses, and you're going to hear it, and you're going to be like, womp, womp, it's so anticlimactic, but stay with me and I'll explain, okay? Does that sound good? All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It's what we read. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you read that and you're like, what in the world? This is so interesting. I mean, he went up on a mountain and a group of disciples, and that doesn't just mean the 12. That means a larger group of his disciples. So that's why the chosen said there was like thousands of people. But people came up to him, and he teaches them. Why is that so significant? Because, my friends, this is not the first time a prophet of God ascended a mountain to deliver a message from God. In fact, if you were a Jewish listener, If you were in the first century, if you were a first century Jew at this time, and this rabbi who's gaining a following is starting to pitch this revolutionary sermon, he goes, join me on a mountain, and I'm going to teach you this new manifesto on the kingdom of God. You would have been like, oh, snap. You would have known exactly what he's doing. Because this is not the first prophet to deliver the words of God from a mountain. Do you know in Jewish history the other really important prophet who delivered the words of God from the top of a mountain? Moses. Exodus 19 verse 3 says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Moses, in one of the most important moments in Israel's history, ascends Mount Sinai, receives the presence and the words of God, and delivers it to the people. Now, a couple things to say here. The first, when you read the Bible, you learn God is at the top of mountains, to which the Pacific Northwest says, amen, hear, hear. God loves mountains. He meets with people on mountains. But the fact that Jesus is choosing a mountain to deliver his manifesto on the kingdom of God, that is like Kobe challenging MJ to one-on-one. No disrespect to Bron, but I'm a child of the 90s, so it's just Kobe and MJ for me. That's Kobe saying, I know you've been called the great, I'm coming for you. That's the student rivaling his teacher. Because this is Moses. This is Moses. This is the greatest prophet that Israel has ever seen. This is the representative of God to man. This is who the Bible describes as a friend of God. Deuteronomy tells us that since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So when Jesus goes on the mountain, he wants everyone to see that he is challenging Moses in this moment. That he is channeling the inner figure of Moses. But there are two key differences between the Exodus story and this moment on the Sermon on the Mount, which makes it even more insane. Can you tell I'm excited this morning, guys? Even more insane. Look at these two. One, first one. Exodus 19, verses 7 and 8. So Moses went back down the mountain. Interesting. And he summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the elders sort of respond, and then it says, so Moses brought their answer back up the mountain to the Lord. When you read the story in the Exodus of Moses being on the mountain, you notice he goes up and down a lot. So difference number one between Moses and Jesus is that Moses has killer calves. Like, you know he's got some calves that a guy would kill for sure. He's constantly going up and down. But what did it say with Jesus? It says Jesus saw the crowds and he went up the mountain and his disciples followed him. His disciples just came up with him onto the top of the mountain where God's presence is, which is insane. It's as if Jesus is wanting you to hear and his first century listeners to hear, hey, y'all, I'm actually stronger than Moses because I don't just bring you God's words. I actually bring you into God's presence. Come on up with me. Hebrews confirms this. The letter of Hebrews says Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. Jesus does not want you to see him as a prophet. No, says Jesus, I am the final prophet. I'm the last prophet because I'm not just a servant in the house. I'm actually the son over the house. See, one of the biggest mistakes you and I make when we read the Sermon on the Mount is that we think that the power is in the teaching. And nothing could be further from the truth. My friends, the power is not in the teaching. The power is in the teacher. The teacher who welcomes us into the presence of God. Because when you read this sermon, you realize, man, there's no way I can do this. The point is not to think I can do this. The point is to hear this and go, I can't. Has anyone, like, let me just try some stuff out from the sermon. Has anyone ever been robbed? Like someone took your cloak and just willingly you say, well, you can have my shirt too. You just do that naturally? How do you do that? Help me out. Is anyone, there's actually a section in the sermon where Jesus goes, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I'm telling you, don't even say you fool to another person in your heart. So I'm pretty sure that probably most of us in this room, we're fine with not killing other people. But y'all, you got to drive in Oregon just like I do. You're saying, you can't say you fool in your heart. Well, good luck. How's that working for you? You ever tried to actually like not worry in your heart about your life? To not store up treasures on earth, but instead store them up in heaven? To actually like spontaneously love your enemies and turn the other cheek? The whole point of this sermon is that the power, we can't do this. The power is in the teacher. And the teacher, Jesus, is explaining his life, the exemplification of his life in this sermon. But it's not like Moses where Moses gives us the words of God and says, all right, go have at it, and we fail. No, Jesus is saying, come follow me, and I will form this in you. I remember I had a friend who was from Mexico City named Juan, and I went and visited him one time. And Juan, I do not speak Spanish. It's my first time in Mexico City. And so Juan starts giving me some instructions, some teachings on like how to survive and not get in trouble in Mexico City. And I'm listening to him and I'm thinking to myself, I am in so much trouble right now. Like there's no way I can, what? This is way too much. And I'm like, oh shoot, I cannot put into practice this teaching. But lucky for me, most of the time, Juan was with me. And so Juan took me around Mexico City. And it was powerful because I didn't need to be afraid. I watched the teacher live out his own teaching. And when I did that, and when I stayed close to Juan, the teacher, the teaching began to make more sense and form me. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm not like Moses, I'm actually stronger than Moses. I'm not just giving you words that you have to try to obey. I'm giving you the presence of God. You can come with me, you can be around the teacher. And if you do that long enough, the teaching will take root in you. But here's the second difference between Moses and Jesus. Going back to Exodus chapter 19, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful, you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death. So when you consecrate yourself, it just basically means you clean yourself up a little bit. So you take a bath, you wash your clothes, you sober up, you prepare to come into the presence of God. And in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel had to consecrate themselves. They had to get clean, not to come into the presence of God, but just to come to the base of the mountain. They had to get clean to come to the base, and if they even touched the base, they were going to get smitten. God was going to break out on them. But did you notice what it said with Jesus? Like with Jesus, he goes up the mountain and like people just start coming with them. Like no one consecrated themselves. They did jack squat, and they're allowed to join him on the mountain. No one's wearing their Sunday best. Some still smell like booze. You know there were some marriages that got in fights as they were driving up the mountain together. You know it. People have their hidden addictions. They're so angry. They're hurting inside. No one's life was right to come into the presence of God. To which I ask, why did God not smite them? Like Jesus might be stronger than Moses to be able to bring them up the mountain, but how is Jesus stronger than God to keep them safe? To which we realize that Jesus is not just the strongest human that has ever walked this earth. Jesus is also the Almighty God. That gap that separated God at the top of the mountain and the people at the bottom, that gap has been closed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus has closed that gap such that humanity and God can come together because Jesus is God who came down the mountain and became man in order to bring us men and women back to God. And this is so important because oftentimes in the church, we still have an Exodus mindset, I'll call it. Like Moses, maybe you're here and you think that you had to clean yourself up just to come to the base of the mountain, but really God's still really angry at you. And nothing is further from the truth. Because you know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, just come as you are, and I will take you into the presence of God because I am the living God who has come to you. My friends, your dirt does not stain Jesus. Jesus' grace cleanses your stains. That's the gospel. You don't have to clean yourself up to stay at the base. You can come as you are into the presence of God because Jesus welcomes you. And Jesus does not condemn. Jesus sets free and heals. And it's in that context where Jesus wants you to see how he's channeling Moses and doing something very, very different that he begins his sermon. And he offers 9 beatitudes, is what we call it. Once again, last parallel, notice the similarity between Moses. When Moses goes up on the mountain, the first words that God gives Moses are the 10 commandments. When Jesus goes up on the mountain and he begins the sermon, the first things he offers are 9 beatitudes and one little bonus called rejoice. He wants you to see that he's doing a similar thing, but doing it very different. Blessed, he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed, blessed. The Greek word is makarios, which can be translated all sorts of ways. It can be translated bless or happy. The Bible Project did this series on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. They translated it as a phrase. They said, the good life belongs to. So it'd be like, the good life belongs to those who are poor in spirit. The good life belongs to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's Jesus trying to communicate? Well, a couple years back on social media, there was a trend, and maybe you saw it, maybe you're a part of it, where people would post a photo of something good happening in their life, and they would say, hashtag blessed. Y'all remember that? Hashtag blessed. Be like, oh, I got upgraded to first class on my flight. Hashtag blessed, baby. Or, because this happened to me yesterday, to try to go to Costco on a Saturday afternoon, and to not get stuck in the parking lot for 20 minutes with a parking space actually in front of Costco, the heavens have opened. Hashtag blessed. I am living in the promised land. Right? It's a way of saying, when you say hashtag blessed, you're saying, I am living in a state, in a condition of God's favor. And that's actually a really good way of describing what makarios means. Dallas Willard writes, the Beatitudes, the blessings, they are not teachings on how to be blessed. They're congratulations on who is blessed. They're showing you the positions, the postures of your heart where God's favor resides. These are not descriptions about your behavior. They're descriptions about your state of being. The heart postures for what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call us, the community of the crucified. I actually like the way that the Jesus from The Chosen says it. You're not going to find this in the Bible, FYI. This is The Chosen's Jesus, but I think it's right. As he's preparing these Beatitudes for his scribe, Matthew, and he's telling him why he needs it, he goes, they're going to function like a map. It's a way of saying to my followers, if you're looking for me, if you're looking for the favor of God, here's where you'll find me. And this is so important because in our world right now, everyone is saying, look, Jesus is over there. No, there's Jesus. He's with those people. Jesus is with them. Jesus, he loves these things. And if you don't love these things, you're not with Jesus. To which Jesus would kindly and graciously say, I already told you where you could find me. I already told you where I am. If you're looking for me, if you're looking for the condition of God's favor, here I am, right here, right here. And the first one, the first sentence out of Jesus' mouth in this revolutionary sermon, he says, blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that phrase, poor in spirit, that's such a churchy, antiquated phrase, but the idea behind it is very simple. Poor, to have nothing, right? To be empty, to be broke. But when it says poor in spirit, the spirit is describing your power, your ability, your strength. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, he's saying, blessed are you when you got nothing left. When you're at the end of your rope, when you're at the bottom of the barrel, when you find yourself at church on a Sunday morning, tasting the shame of the night before, right there, right there. Blessed, blessed in that moment. When you realize that there is nothing you contribute to your good fortune, nothing. There's nothing you contribute to your salvation, no matter how much consecrating work you do on yourself. And that place, when you realize that, right there, bless, bless. And this is good news to the people who are around Jesus in that day, because the people who are around Jesus were not the powerful people of the land. They were not their religious elite. They were not educated. They didn't know their Bible good. They didn't have money in the bank accounts. They were trampled by Rome, and they were even on the underbelly of their own people. They had zero power to affect change in their lives, much less the rest of the world. And Jesus starts his message in saying, you in this state, poor in spirit, no ability, no strength, no power to contribute right there, blessed. If you're looking for me, it's right there. It's right there. And even those who have power will find at some point that there are limits to their strength and ability. And at some level, you try as you might to achieve something on your own strength, and yet you always seem to come up empty. And when you get to that place of realizing that you're still coming up empty, right there, right there, right there, bless, bless. The marriage, who's been fighting and clawing and working as hard as possible to move toward each other, in a moment of clarity saying, if there's any hope for us, it's not gonna come from our own strength. Right there, right there, bless. The son, rejected by father and mother, who has lived a life of selfishness and hedonism, who's not denied his flesh a thing, but who wakes up one morning and goes, I have stuffed my body and my spirit is starving. Right there, blessed are you, blessed. The mother who gives and gives and gives and feels so unseen and so unappreciated, in a moment of just bitterness before the Lord says, God, I'm so empty right there, blessed. The person who has tried to forgive, and every time they try, they just keep getting angrier and angrier when they think about the wrong that's been committed to them. And then they say one day, look, I just can't do it. As hard as I try to forgive, I'm unable to do so. Right there, blessed. The businessman with more zeros in his bank account than he can compute, and yet his spirit feels less than zero, finally confessing, I just don't think it'll ever be enough. Blessed. Blessed are you. The addict who gets 2 weeks clean and then stumbles. 3 weeks and then falls. 4, 5, 6 months and then lapses. In a moment saying, Lord, I'm so done. Right there. Blessed. The older man or woman whose mind still feels sharp, but whose body is giving out and they're beginning to feel cast aside by society, turning to the Lord and saying, God, I'm so lonely and sad. Right there, blessed. The Christian who finds themselves at B4 church on a Sunday morning full of boredom and anger and sadness, thinking I come to church and I try to pray and I read my Bible and I try to live a good life and everything I try to do does not seem to get me closer to my goal. And that moment right there, that recognition and that throwing the hands up, man, I guess I'm poor in spirit. Right there, blessed are you. Blessed are you when you realize you've been trying so hard to climb up and climb out. And every time, at some point, you keep crashing down, knowing there's nothing you can do to get where you want to be, to secure the lasting peace and joy and satisfaction for your soul. Right there, blessed. See, what is that thing? What's that thing in us that strives to be more, that strives to be better? The strives to fix it on our own terms, by our own hands, in our own power, to push a bit more, to try a little bit harder. What is that thing? Well, the Bible has a word for it. The Bible calls it pride. See, the opposite of being poor in spirit is actually being rich in spirit. If you're rich in your strength, if you're rich in your ability, if you actually think, I got this, I can do this. I'm strong enough to handle it. I just got to work a little bit harder. I got to try a bit more, push a little bit more. Well, then you're not in a position of saying, I got nothing. You actually think that your strength to overcome is in yourself. And the way the Bible would define that is calling that pride. You know, the Bible is bookended by stories of pride. In Genesis 3, even though God commanded Adam and Eve to not eat from this one fruit, when Adam and Eve looked at it and saw it and desired it and ate from it, what were they doing? They were trusting in their own moral judgment, in their own wisdom, in their own reasoning power, more than they were trusting in the Word of God. And in that place where they were no longer full of the Spirit of God, instead were full of themselves, that is pride. In the book of Revelation, when the beast emerges and he's just this powerful creature, it says that all the world will declare, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? It's this strong, proud, powerful creature, full of itself, pride. And when you read the Bible and when you look at human history, you see story after story of a spirit of pride that strives to be better than others, to secure life by its own wisdom or reason or strength or riches or moral judgment or power. And all of that is enabled by who Miroslav Volf will call the chief striver among us. The one who introduced pride into the world. The ancient serpent who was not content with his place in the cosmic order, but sought to be richer, trying to strive and climb upward before God cast him down to the ground. See, my friends, the opposite of being poor in spirit is being rich in spirit. And you and I are tempted to that daily, which is a way of, in our own pride, thinking we know better than God. Thinking that God expects us to do it on our own strength, that we have to fix it, that it's up to us. And all of those things that being jealous of other people's, what God is doing in other people's lives. Thinking, God, you shouldn't use them. You should use a more worthy vessel. All of these ways are actually us being full of ourself, putting ourselves in the place of God. As C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you, like the exalted Lord of glory. So you and I, we're in a tough pickle. That is a theologically correct phrase, Casey. We're in a spiritual pickle because we are full of ourselves, full of sin, and we're trying to climb higher, so we're looking down on others, and while we're doing that, we can't see God above us. Jesus knows when we're rich with ourselves, we can't get to him, but lucky for us, the Bible describes a God who is not full of himself. The Bible describes a God who is actually full of something else. The Bible describes a God who is full of love, a God who is love. If the essence of our pride is striving to be rich and coming up empty, well, then the essence of love is making yourself poor so the beloved would be enriched. See, we read the stories in the Bible of human pride, of which we all relate, the ways we try to secure our own lives and our own strength, and we make it worse. And even though it's bookended by stories of pride, what's so amazing is in the middle of this story about us all being full of ourselves and looking down on others, we hear of a man named Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard the riches of being with God as something to be held tightly. But he emptied himself and he took the form of a slave and he assumed human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The irony is that you and I have nothing, but we try to make ourselves something, and we end up making it worse. Jesus, on the other hand, has everything, but he empties himself and makes himself nothing for love. And in so doing, he makes the world new. The first beatitude, the first condition where Jesus says, here's where God's favor is. The first contour of Jesus' heart is not striving to be more. It's not striving to be better, perfect, not trying to get it right, not trying to perform, not trying to hold on or put a brave face on. It's actually crying out in need. It's confessing. It's being willing to acknowledge what you really are, which is empty. It's giving up. It's letting go. It's seeing your poverty. And in that place, when you look out from yourself, you know what you discover? When you finally stop looking down and looking inward and thinking you got to do it and being full of yourself, when you finally say, I actually am poor in spirit, I am bankrupt. When you look out, you know what you discover? The God of the universe is not at the top of the mountain waiting for you to get to him. The God of the universe has already come down to you in the form of Jesus, and he's staring you, looking you right in the eyes. You look out, and you know what you see? You see Jesus Christ smiling, going, hi, hello, I'm Jesus. I made you. I've loved you your entire life. You can be free with me. You know the word for this? The first word of the Sermon on the Mount? The final word when Jesus goes, build your life upon these words? You know, the concept at the center of the whole shebang, the whole story. It's called grace. Grace. Grace, my friends, is when you and I are so bankrupt, we've overdrawn our account to such a degree that you and I, we deserve punishment. But not only do we not get punishment, Instead, Jesus actually gives us an inheritance. Grace is when in that place of poverty, of spirit, of knowledge that we deserve death, Jesus comes to us and goes, not only will you not die, but in me, I will give you everlasting life. And grace is unique to Christianity. The story goes, there were some scholars and theologians and philosophers, and they were debating the various world religions. And they were trying to find out if there's anything unique to Christianity. And so they threw out different doctrines. They're like, what about the doctrine of the incarnation, which is when God became human? And like, well, there's actually different religious faiths that have a version of that, of a heavenly being becoming human. They're like, what about the doctrine of the resurrection when God raised Jesus from the dead? Well, believe it or not, there are various faiths that have accounts of being raised from the dead. Now, I want to be clear before you get confused. Those are mythical accounts, where with us as Christians, we believe that Jesus was resurrected historically in this life. That's very different. We'll talk about that on Easter in a few months. But they kept going around and around, like, what's unique to Christianity? Until one of them goes, oh, it's so easy. It's grace. It's grace. And after some discussion and thinking about it a bit more, they had to agree. Because the notion that God's love comes to you and to me absolutely free of charge, no strings attached, goes against every instinct in our human nature, and there's nothing else like it on the market. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish Sinai covenants, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way for humanity to strive to do more, to do some performance in some way in order to earn approval, in order to get to heaven. Only Christianity says, you're broke. No, you didn't hear me. You're like really broke. You're broker than broke. And if you think you're rich, you're the most broke of them all. You are broke as it comes, but lucky for you, the center of the universe is not you nor your bankruptcy. The center of the universe is God's unconditional, boundless, limitless love revealed in his son, Jesus Christ, who has become flesh, died for us, raised from the grave, and in relationship with him, even though we deserve punishment, offers us life and inheritance and more zeros to our spiritual bank account than we could ever spend. It's in him. And guess what? You didn't ask him to come. You didn't do anything that made him come. He chose to come because he loves you and me and this world. And our hope in that place when we can say, blessed are the poor in spirit, I got nothing I contribute. Well, in that place, we see Jesus on the cross and we receive the sacrifice, his atoning love. We receive it into our lives. And in that place, we encounter God. In that place. I love, I'm gonna end with this, just one story, but there's a spoken word poet who I love named Micah Bournes, and he has a song. It's an intense song, just so you know, like a poet. But he has this line, he goes, hey, when the saints go marching in to heaven, he goes, it will not be a parade of the almost perfect. I love that. God does not reserve grace. Hey. God does not reserve grace for those who only need a little bit. The healthy are in no need of a doctor. The healer is for the sick. Heaven, he says, will be a freak show. And I love it, man. And here's how we know it. There's a story in the Bible. And actually, this particular teaching on it, it's not mine. You may have even seen it. It was a viral clip from another pastor named Alistair Begg. But it's so powerful. I just want to share it. And he's describing the death of Jesus when he was crucified. And if you remember the story, when Jesus is crucified, he's crucified between two thieves, which are representative of us, humanity. And one thief, he, even though he's bankrupt, even though he's getting what he deserves, he can't let go of himself. He can't let go. So he keeps cursing at Jesus and insulting him. And It is what it is. But the other thief turns to his buddy and goes, man, don't you fear God? Like, we're getting what we deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong. And he looks at Jesus and goes, Jesus, when you come into your Father's kingdom, remember me. That's all he says. He doesn't say, forgive me. He doesn't say, I'm sorry. He just says, I'm getting what I deserve, but would you remember me? And Jesus looks at him and goes, today, you're gonna be with me in paradise. And so Alistair Begg, he sort of reenacts this moment where the thief comes up to heaven and he stands before the angel, and the angel's like, all right, you know, so why are you coming in? Why are you here? And the thief is kind of like, I don't know. The angel's like, what do you mean you don't know? Like, why are you here? I don't know. I don't know why I'm here. And the angel's like, what do you mean you don't know? Like, you're in heaven. Like, why are you here? I have no idea, he says. The angel goes, well, have you been baptized? No. Have you made a profession of faith? A profession of what? I'm sorry. Have you been to a Bible study? Have you done any good deed? No, my life is full of bad ones. And he's like, what do you mean? Like, do you understand the justification by faith? He goes, I've never heard of that in my life. And the angel is perplexed, saying, why are you here? On what basis? On what right do you have to be here? And the man looks at the angel and goes, all I know is that the one on the middle cross, he told me I could come. And on that basis, and on that one alone, we stand in the riches and in the inheritance of God. That, my friends, right there, that moment, remember me, right there. Blessed. Deserve punishment. Receive an inheritance. Why? Because God is gracious. Because Jesus is grace. And guess what? The same Jesus who offered grace to the thief 2,000 years ago is in this room and wants to offer you grace today. Here's the good news. You don't have to try a little bit harder. You don't have to do more. You don't have to be full of your shame or full of the things you think you do right. All of those are lesser things of yourself. If you can reach a point that says, I'm tired, I'm sorry, I'm empty, I'm angry. If you can reach a point of letting go and looking outward, what you'll see is Jesus on the cross whose blood flows for your life. And in that place, you'll understand what he means. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So stand to your feet. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing a little bit about this grace of Jesus. And as we do, I want to invite you to really listen in your heart to the ways that you are actually rich in spirit and where Jesus is saying, let it go. Put it down, look up, and you'll see me looking right back at you.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. my cleansing. This might be nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the flow that makes me what I the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know, and nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's never been about performance, perfection, or striving for acceptance. Let me tell you, it's only by the blood. It's never been about deserving or earning. Gift is freely given. Let me tell you, it's only by the blood. And oh, precious is the flow that makes me white. No other found I know.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Hear the good news. If you came into this room thinking it was about your performance, set that down. The blood of Jesus is stronger. If you came to this room thinking you had to deserve it or that you've already lost it, set that down. The blood of Jesus is stronger. If you came to this room thinking you needed to earn it, set that down. The blood of Jesus is stronger. If anyone would be clean, if anyone would be whole, if anyone would be released of their guilt, of their debts, it is not through you paying anything back. It's not through you working harder. It's through you recognizing your bankruptcy, crying out in need, and receiving the blood of Jesus, which is stronger. And if that's you today, if you came in and you just feel this pressure of guilt right now, I just want to pray for you, just between you and the Lord. Would you just put your hand gently into the air and say, that's me. I feel so full of having to do it myself, and I'm so tired, and I can't any longer. Put your hand into the air. Lord, see these hands, see these confessions. In the same way that you spoke and you said, blessed are the poor in spirit, see those who are willing to acknowledge they are poor in spirit. They have nothing left for their marriages, for their families, in their lives. Their shame is great, their guilt is great, Lord. Their anger is great. See them declare that it's leaving them bankrupt. And Lord, in that posture of their confession, would you, oh great living well, fill them up with the water of heaven, all the riches and inheritance of the kingdom. Because that is your gracious gift to us, and that always flows freely. Oh, precious is the flow that makes us white and clean as snow. No other fount do we know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder today. Help us to go carrying that knowledge of your love and carrying your presence deep in our hearts. We walk not by our own strength, but by the strength of the one who bled and died and was raised to life. And if you'd like to receive the benediction as we prepare to go, just put your palms postured face up. And may you go today knowing that there is absolutely nothing in your hands that you contribute to your life, your joy, your peace, and your salvation. And when you know that you have nothing, may you also know that Jesus fills them with everything. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in the grace and peace that is yours unto everlasting in Jesus Christ our Lord. We love you, B4 Church. We're so glad you're here, and we'll see you next week.